Today I'll be reading and preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Please listen as I read God's word. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen from for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." When I started this series of sermons in 1 Samuel, little did I know that we would witness a presidential debate like we did this week that left, I think, the whole nation longing for leadership, longing for something other than what we witnessed, longing for godly leaders to be over our country. I started this series because 1 Samuel is about the coming of the king that God had designed, and the institution of government that he would enact by raising up eventually David. But Israel circumvented, or Israel had its own thoughts as to how to solve the leadership crisis that they were facing. Israel's need, and our need, though, is not just about leaders. Certainly, we do have a leadership crisis, but that need grows up out of a spiritual crisis. Despite what the world thinks, leadership and government are inherently spiritual. We like to say in the United States that there is a separation between church and state. And if you understand what that means, we can agree with that, that those are two separate institutions. But that's not the way people are describing the separation of church and state today. They are saying that the church is completely spiritual, the state is completely secular, and they should never, ever mix. But the very purpose of government, the very work of government, is about what is right and what is wrong. And when you begin to talk about things that are right and wrong, you're talking about spiritual decisions. You're talking in a context that is inherently spiritual. And so today, as we look at the solutions that the children of Israel suggested for their problem, the transition in leadership that they were facing, we're going to find that we too need to learn the lesson that leadership is inherently spiritual. Now, there's a lot to say about leadership, and I'll enjoy in the rest of 1 Samuel developing that. I'm not going to try to say everything there is that could be said about leadership today. But most importantly today, to set the stage, kind of biblical leadership 101, you need to know that leadership is spiritual. You need to understand that your interest in leadership in our country is something that is also speaking of a spiritual interest. There's a longing for the greatest king of all, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take leadership 101. The very first principle is to direct your attention to our Lord who establishes our leaders. And to tell you, as Psalm 118 puts it, that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in earthly leaders. Well, let's look at the transition that's taking place, the crisis that Israel was facing. It came to pass, says verse 1, that Samuel was growing old. As all mankind, one day Samuel would die. And as a godly leader, which he was, Samuel shows a very important concern for the spiritual nature of God's people after he was gone. It was a time of transition. It was a time of what we might call a leadership crisis. And so Samuel has a solution or a proposal to meet this need. He seems to latch on to the importance of godly leadership to address that, the spiritual state of the children of Israel. And for good reason, Samuel could see that in his own lifetime. Remember that kind of dismal cycle that the children of Israel were in, a cycle of rebelling against God, of turning away from him, only to be chastised by God through the oppression of foreign armies, so that they would then repent and God would bring revival and deliverance by raising up a judge. There's that godly leadership. And through Samuel, the Lord had brought a great awakening. Samuel is right to long for that spiritual vitality to continue on after them. It was a blessed time of a renewal of the word of the Lord, of rest from the oppression of the enemies. And so, to answer this period of transition, to answer the problem that Samuel foresaw, he proposed and acted on that proposal by setting up his own sons to be judges along with him. Again, seen from Samuel's perspective and that kind of dismal cycle that Israel often fell into, we can say that Samuel meant well. It is good to plan for the future. It's good to have and to want stability and leadership. It's good to want spiritual vitality. But while Samuel's solution was well-meaning, it was wrong-headed. And it was wrong-headed in two ways that this passage brings out. The first way that it's wrong-headed is the fact that Samuel is the one who appoints his own sons to judge. The text doesn't tell us why he did so, but there are some kind of natural conclusions that might lead to Samuel thinking this would be a good idea. He was growing old. It's hard to have the energy to carry on the type of circuit judging that he was carrying on. He needed help. And so he looked for help from his own sons. Maybe he looked as well at the nations around and he saw the hereditary monarchies, the way that one king would pass the kingdom on down to his sons and grandsons and so on, say, that provides some stability and transition. Maybe even looked at the nation of Israel themselves, and he could see a same type of transition father to son that happened within the priesthood. Whatever the case, Samuel appointed his own sons, Joel and Abijah, to be judges. But there was a problem with Samuel's solution. Joel and Abijah were wicked. That's just the plain truth. Verse 3 says they did not walk in Samuel's way. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. Samuel had grown up under the leadership of Eli, the priest of God, and had seen how sad it was when Eli's sons were wicked. And here his own sons did not follow the Lord as Samuel had. And yet, Samuel appointed them to be judges. Samuel may have had in mind that stability of transition, but he failed to take into consideration the spiritual nature of the work of a judge. Remember that I called your attention to what Samuel did, that he was a prophet, he was a priest, he was something of a king in the function of ruling as a judge. Those are all spiritual functions, and yet Joel and Abijah were appointed merely, it seems, because the office was open and because they were his sons. Samuel was desiring stability, but he failed to recognize the spiritual nature of the leadership that was necessary. He did not look at their character. He did not look at their competency. And it doesn't appear that he looked to the Lord to ask him for guidance, which leads to the second way that Samuel's solution was wrong-headed. This leadership, this decision of the judges was a periodic representation of the Lord's rule over his people. Scripture here in the Old Testament makes it very clear that during this period that the Lord himself was king. The Lord himself was reigning over Israel. That's part of God's answer to Samuel in this case. He says Israel is rejecting my reign over the country, over the people. I'm reminded of another judge who identified this as well. The judge Gideon identifies this very well. He had done a good job, and the people said, "Why don't you be our king and rule over us?" But Gideon refused, and he said this, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. God was king. And God was the one who would raise up judges to represent that rule. And God was the one who was exercising his own governance and his own rule through the prophets, through the institution of the priest. And God was the one who would work revival. And yet Samuel, in a sense, treated this as a managerial decision. Rather than crying out to the Lord for guidance, for provision, for protection, Samuel tried to manage the transition. Now, government is instituted by God. Leadership is something that he provides and he works through godly leaders. He is a king even over ungodly leaders. Romans 13 says, even Rome, even ungodly leaders are God's servants. And so we need to recognize that the Lord will work through human leaders. But ultimately, God is the one who rules and reigns. And Samuel, in his solution, was wrong-headed in trying to manage and to have a strategy to solve this transition problem that they faced. Unfortunately, his solution only served to exacerbate the leadership crisis. Since his sons were wicked, the children of Israel then chafed under that leadership that Samuel raised up. And so they came with a solution of their own. Samuel, you're getting old. Your sons are doing a bad job. We want a king. We want a king like the nations around us. We want a king that will rule for us and judge after you're gone. We want a king who will go out and fight for us. And I hope that you hear, even in that language, how wrong-headed Israel's solution was as well. Once more, to be generous, they had a legitimate and well-meaning concern. God had done great things through Samuel, and they saw the problems with Samuel's solution. They were making their own plan for a succession and leadership, but it was wrong-headed because the children of Israel, like Samuel, also turned from looking to God and depending upon God and his leadership, and they settled their eyes and their hearts on what the nations around them provided. They wanted a king just like the nations they saw all around them. Now, I hope that you remember that having a king in and of itself was not wrong. You can go back to the book of Deuteronomy, well before this, and God tells that he would, in time, raise up a king to reign over his people. And that king would be of his choosing, and that king would rule in the name of the Lord. And that king fits in this bigger picture of the story of redemption that has standing at the center, the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And so having a king is not wrong. Where the children of Israel went wrong is that they forgot the reign of the Lord, and they became enamored with what all of the nations around them were doing. They decided that they wanted to have something like the nations around. They wanted a king. There's one commentator that cites three sinful ways that this response offends the Lord. It's sinful in its motives. They demanded, or excuse me, they were rebelling against God's reign, as the Lord will bring up. It was sinful in its selfishness. They wanted what they wanted now and were demanding God to meet that even now. And it was sinful in that it was cowardly in its spirit. I love that phrase. You see, they were cowardly in wanting a system that did not require them to trust in the Lord. You see, they could have done what they did when the Philistine armies were marching on them. I hope you remember last week how the soldiers were getting closer and closer and closer, and how tempting it must have been for them to say, we can't wait for the Lord any longer. We need to go out and manufacture our own solution to this problem. But instead, the Lord used that circumstance to providentially drive the roots of their faith deeper into trusting him. But as time went on, the children of Israel grew weary of that trust in the Lord, began to cast about to the nations around them, and they settled on a system that would divorce them from trusting in the Lord. Instead, they could trust in their king, a king like the nations around them. Samuel saw their demand as a personal insult, rejecting the function that he was fulfilling. But he also saw beyond it and understood that their request dishonored the Lord, and so he prayed. He laid these things out before the Lord, and God answered his prayer. But his answer is a rather surprising answer. Essentially, God said, I will give them what they want. I will give them what they want. They want a king? Listen to them. Go and select a king. I will give them what they want. When I phrase it that way, God will give you what you want, you might go, yes. Oh, yeah. I know what I'm going to ask for. God will give me what I want. Well, getting what you want is not always a good thing. Like Israel, you may want something bad. And sometimes God gives you what you want. And you may rue the day that that happens, as Israel comes to do. God gave them what they wanted in order to humble them. And here's where this answer is both distressing and full of hope and grace at the same time. It's distressing because, like Israel, we often get carried away at what we want. We often are selfish and rebellious and cowardly and have the audacity to go to ask God for the things that we think are the are the right answers. And our proposals are often good management, but have nothing to do with God. Don't take the spiritual context of our own situation or the leadership needs in this passage into consideration. And so God gave them what they wanted and warned them as to what they would face because of this. He said through Samuel that they were rejecting God and his reign. God says this to Samuel as a certain comfort to Samuel. They weren't rejecting him, they were rejecting God. That's a message to the children of Israel too. The Lord was their king. And in asking and demanding for a king like the nations around, they were rejecting God. The Lord makes that clear in what he says. And he even goes on to recite how this was the pattern of Israel. And in one sentence, God rehearses the history from the Exodus until that point. You are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. From the time I brought you out of Egypt till now, you have been turning away to idols. Sometimes that is the literal statues, the gods of the nations around. Sometimes it is the ideals and the philosophies of those foreign countries, like wanting a king like them. They were rejecting God. Secondly, God makes it plain that he was the one who was giving them over to their desires. The people hadn't won an argument with God. It's not like they had come in humility and laid out the need before the Lord and said, "We know our wayward hearts. God, would you protect us from that by providing stability in this time of transition? We love what Samuel has done. Would you give us a leader that would continue in this vein?" No, they didn't do that. Instead, they come and almost like little children, they stamp their feet and whine and complain. And God, though, is not listening to their arguments. God instead is giving them what they desire so that they would come to learn the lesson of their folly. Sometimes parents do that with their children. Maybe you know the old proverb, "You made your bed, and now you're going to have to lie in it." You could take that very literally. A child who doesn't make their bed has a lumpy bed to lie in. The sheets coming off, the pillowcase is ragged, and they haven't listened to their parents who said, "Well, change your sheets, put a new pillowcase on, make your bed." And they don't. And so that they understand the folly of their decisions, you make your bed, you lie in it. So God gave them over to their desires so that they would learn the lesson of their folly. And thirdly, what would that bed be like? What would their choice be? God told Samuel, "Make sure you tell them what their king will do." So Samuel said, "This is what your king will do. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields, your vineyards, your groves. He will take a tithe of your harvest. He will take your servants. He will take your livestock. Six times he says he will take from you. He will take from you so that they will serve him. Your sons will be his soldiers and will go to fight for him. They will work for him in the engines of war. Your daughters will go to work in his palaces. Your fields, your vineyards, your groves will be given to his servants as payment and reward. The tithe of your harvest will pay his officers. Your male and female servants, your livestock will be his to do with as he chooses. He will take. Now remember that government is one of God's institutions. And that means there is a legitimate need for manpower and money that that government calls for. That's not what's going on here. The effect of these words show that because of sin, kings and governors of this world will take advantage of their power. They will come to oppress the people. And now the oppression will not be because of foreign armies, but will be because of your own leaders who are ungodly. And it caps off by saying, you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. To which the people say, no. But we will have a king over us. We will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, that he may go out before us and fight our battles. All the while, forgetting how God had thundered against the Philistines and fought for them. They plug their ears, they selfishly and stubbornly demand for a king like the nations around them. So God gave them what they wanted. You can find lots of secular resources on leadership today. You can find websites and podcasts and TED Talks and think tanks that are all about leadership. 1 Samuel brings up one of the first principles of leadership for us. The first principle of biblical leadership is that it is a spiritual position. I want you to meditate on that today in the context of where we are right now as a nation and as a congregation. We are involved in leadership decisions. For our nation, it's very obvious that an election is going forward. The rulers of our state and of our nation are leaders that are identified in God's institution of government as his own servants. God has given them a sword to exercise right and wrong. It is a spiritual position. In that light, as we go through a time of election, I urge you to be praying for our country and for the leadership that would be elected. It's very tempting in an election to follow marketing strategies and maneuvering to get our man in the White House or our leader in the state offices. And you may get what you want, but rue the day that that happens. If you are not exercising that work of appealing for leaders in a godly fashion. Remember that leadership is something that God has instituted. And so we look to God to provide those things for us. So pray that in this decision of our country, that God would give us righteous leaders rather than the leaders that we deserve. But secondly, let me also observe that our congregation is in the midst of a leadership question. We are praying for the establishment of a new congregation in Oklahoma City. And one gift of God for the establishment of a congregation that Ephesians 4 describes is the giving of pastors and elders. Those are leaders. It's a leadership decision, a leadership transition that we are praying for. And once again, especially in church planting, you can find reams of information that will describe the work of church planting and all of the marketing strategies that you can use to build a church. While that's well-meaning, it's wrong-headed. A church is not built through marketing strategies, but is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ through the means that he graciously provides. One of those ways he provides is through the leadership of pastors. So just as earnestly as you pray for leaders in our country, I call you to pray for this decision of our congregation, that the Lord would guide in calling a pastor to serve at church planting in Oklahoma City. I'll close by noting that there is a hope of deliverance that this passage does communicate. God did say, I will give them what they want. And that is a distressing answer in one level. But I want you to also see it in that bigger picture of God's faithfulness. The Lord did have a purpose in this. He gave what the children of Israel wanted, to humble them, to once again show them that the Lord was at work to deliver in every sense of that term, and especially to be thinking of the deliverance and the leadership that the kings of Israel represented. It's a decision of the Lord that is one of those things that presses all people to long for the coming of Jesus Christ. The children of Israel to look forward to it, for us to look back to that, and to say, oh God, how often we are faithless like the children of Israel. The beds that we make and the solutions that we propose may be well-meaning, but they're often wrong-headed and laced through with our own sinful and selfish desires. But may we never say to God, no, we want our way. Instead, I pray that you would see the grace and the hope that the Lord would give them a king that they desired, to drive them and to lead them to the king that he desired. And that king is Jesus Christ. So today, as you long for leadership, as you long for godly biblical principles to be put into practice in our government, in our church, in our families, you're longing for Jesus. You're longing for the kingdom of the Son, for the deliverance, the peace and the rest that he alone can bring. And so in Biblical Leadership 101, I hope you learn this lesson. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in earthly leaders. Let's pray. God, forgive us of our sinful desires and our solutions that so often fall far short of your purposes and your desire. God, we do pray in this time of transition of our country that you would overrule our sins, our national sins, our individual sins, our desires that are selfish. God, we do long for peaceful transition, and we're thankful how that has happened for so many years in our country. But more than that, O Lord, we long for righteous leaders. We long for leaders that would represent Jesus Christ, would stand for biblical truth. And that, O Lord, is what we pray for. We submit our country, we submit our congregation to you and this area of leadership, looking to you, trusting in you to provide, even through these means of the leaders. But ultimately, we're looking to you, O Lord, trusting that you alone are the ultimate King. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll close by singing those words of Psalm 118, that affirmation of the trust that we have in the Lord. Psalm 118, selection A, please stand to sing to him.